Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Here we are back in the Olivet Discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. It's chapters 24 and 25, so we're done with the first chapter. Christ has been answering His disciples' questions not only about such calamities during this New Testament age as the destruction of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, but they also ask beyond that about the signs of His coming and the end of the age. And so Jesus has been giving extensive teaching on the last days leading up to the end of the age. And in the recent verses, He's been particularly focusing on preparedness, readiness for His return, for His coming in power and great glory, His parousia. So now we come to chapter 25, and chapter 25 is made up of three parables. Well, I'm not sure. The last one, I'm not sure I would call quite a parable in the same sense. It may have some parabolic elements as far as talking about people as sheep and goats. But at least there's two parables followed by a description of the last judgment before Christ. So today, this morning, we're going to deal with the first parable of Matthew 25. The first parable concerning preparedness for Christ's coming at the end of the age. We'll call this sermon this morning, Ready for the Marriage Feast. Ready for the Marriage Feast. Let's read verses 1 through 13 of Matthew 25 together. Jesus says to His disciples, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" The big idea of this parable this morning is simple. We must be ready for our heavenly bridegroom. We must be ready for our heavenly bridegroom. There's 5 components of this parable, so we'll have 5 main points as we walk through it. And again, with this sermon, as I've done sometimes recently again, we'll sprinkle the application throughout as we work our way through the parable. So the first component of this parable is the context of a marriage feast. And we'll have to say quite a bit about this idea of a marriage feast as we start out here. Verse 1, the context of a marriage feast. "Then the kingdom of heaven," Jesus said, "will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom." So let's note some very basic things starting out here. First of all, as we think about the context of a marriage feast, first of all, the kingdom of heaven is compared to a marriage feast. Jesus opens with this sort of stock phrase from his kingdom parables when he says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like..." Jesus often uses that introduction to his kingdom parables or something like it. He isn't saying the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins so much as the kingdom of heaven will be like the story I will now tell. A story, then he says, about 10 virgins. Notice also the future tense here. Often in his earlier parables, Jesus would have said something like, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to this story, or to this parable. But here he says, then, at that time, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, then The kingdom of heaven will be like this in the future. So it's good to just have a reminder here that the New Testament teaches that the kingdom of God comes in two phases. It came with Christ at His first coming, and it's now growing and spreading as the gospel of the kingdom goes out into all the earth. But it will come in a fuller, universally visible, and consummated sense when Christ returns. He'll return to destroy this world and usher in the new heavens and new earth. So here Jesus is speaking of the kingdom as future, something which will come when He comes. It's already here in a sense, but it will come in its fullest sense when He returns and is here present bodily with us, visibly. When He is visible, His kingdom will be visible. When His union with His bride is consummated, then His kingdom will be consummated. A couple New Testament texts as examples here of this future aspect of the kingdom of God, very quickly. Luke 21, again, Luke's account of this same Olivet Discourse, the same time Jesus taught His disciples. Luke 21, starting in verse 25. "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." I thought we were already redeemed. Yes, but this is the already, and not yet. We are redeemed in a very real sense, but our bodies have yet to be redeemed, as Paul says. Your redemption draws near. "And He told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near." Again, yes, Jesus had taught the kingdom would be present while He was absent. It would be growing while He was absent. "But when you see signs of His coming, you know that the kingdom in its fullest sense is drawing near." One other text, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 34, which we will get to in a few weeks. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by My Father.'" Listen to what He says to those who are blessed by His Father, who are chosen by God to salvation. "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now you finally get the kingdom in its fullest sense. You inherit it. All right, so the kingdom of heaven, which will come in its fullest sense at Christ's coming, the kingdom of heaven is compared to a marriage feast. What exactly was a marriage feast in first century Israel? Well, although you might make some connections in your mind with modern day wedding practices, there were big differences too. So this was not like the cake reception that my wife and I had right after we were married and then we got out of there. No, this was a whole different thing. What exactly were marriage feasts like in first century Israel? Let me read you two paragraphs or two quotations, one from Everett Ferguson, the other one from an older man in the 1800s, Alfred Edersheim. Everett Ferguson just tells us a little bit about the whole marriage process in general. He says, "Jewish marriages show many formal similarities to the Greek and Roman practices." I was surprised by how similar some of this was just across the known world back then. "The marriage was a contract between families. It was effected, or put into effect, in two stages: the betrothal, or acquisition of the bride, and the wedding proper, taking the bride into the husband's home. The betrothal had the legal force of marriage and could only be broken by divorce," for instance, Matthew chapter 1, Joseph and Mary. It was accompanied by the bridegroom paying the bride price, or a part of it, or delivering a deed. The customary written contract, the ketubah, included the husband's duties to his wife and the sum due her in the event of a divorce or his death. The bridegroom moving into his father-in-law's house to live with the bride without further ceremony was also recognized but discouraged in rabbinic writings. So sometimes it happened, but it wasn't common. The wedding ceremony was held under a canopy, a chuppah. The bride was prepared by bathing, anointing, and clothing with special adornments. She was then escorted from her father's house to the accompaniment of song, dance, musical instruments, and, since usually in the evening, torchlight, or lamplight, as we'll see. The essential element of the marriage was the introduction of the bride into the groom's house, where the chuppah, the canopy, was set up. Seven blessings were pronounced on the couple, and the marriage contract was read, followed by 7 days of festivity. Now, depending who you read, sometimes they may have cut that a little short, but that was the standard, I guess. Now, an older writer, like I said, from the 1800s, but I still see people referencing him as an authority. I believe he was a Jewish Christian from the 1800s, Alfred Edersheim. He wrote books like The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. This is what he says in a little more detail about the actual wedding feast. He says, on the evening of the actual marriage, the bride was led from her paternal home to that of her husband. First came the merry sounds of music. Then they who distributed among the people wine and oil and nuts among the children. Next the bride, covered with the bridal veil, her long hair flowing, surrounded by her companions, and led by the friends of the bridegroom and the children of the bride chamber. Sort of like our wedding parties today. All around were in festive array. Some carried torches or lamps on poles. Those nearest had myrtle branches and chaplets of flowers. Everyone rose to salute the procession or join it, and it was deemed almost a religious duty to break into praise of the beauty, the modesty, and the virtues of the bride. Arrived at her new home, she was led to her husband. Some such formula as, "Take her according to the law of Moses and of Israel," would be spoken, and the bride and bridegroom crowned with garlands. Then a formal legal instrument called the ketubah, that was mentioned earlier with the betrothal, was signed. I'm skipping some of what he says here. Then, after the prescribed washing of hands and benediction, the marriage supper began, the cup being filled and the solemn prayer of bridal benediction spoken over it. And so the feast lasted, it might be more than one day, while each sought to contribute, sometimes coarsely, sometimes wisely, to the general enjoyment, till at last the friends of the bridegroom led the bridal pair to the cheder and the chuppah, or the bridal chamber and bed. As I understand it, from some other reading I did, you want to think of sort of a honeymoon. Well, in place of that, they just stayed. That's what the 7 days of feasting was often about. They just had 7 days of festivities, and the bride and groom didn't get away so easy from everybody. But that's how they did it in that day. Now, Jesus has already compared the coming kingdom to a marriage or a wedding feast. Remember Matthew 22, verse 1? I won't read the whole parable, but the introduction to one of his parables spoken against the Jewish leaders. Matthew 22, 1, "And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come.'" Later in the sermon, we'll come back to the scene where they invited everyone, no matter who they were, from out in the streets to come be the wedding guests. But then someone got in without a wedding garment and they were cast out. The book of the Revelation, given later to the Apostle John by Jesus Christ, pictures this second coming of Christ the Lamb as his wedding feast, his marriage supper. And this happens in close conjunction with the final destruction of apostate religion, as I see it. It's portrayed as a great prostitute who persecuted the bride of Christ. So you have this great prostitute thrown down, and at the same time the bride of Christ is made ready for her wedding feast. So we read these words in Revelation 19, verse 1. After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just, for He has judged the great prostitute, who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. You should be hearing G.F. Handel's Hallelujah chorus here. That's where he got the opening words. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Now, obviously, this should be obvious, if we just said the kingdom of heaven is compared to a marriage feast, obviously, next we see that the coming Christ is compared to a bridegroom. Christ in His coming is like a bridegroom coming for His bride. Again, we're still working on the context of a marriage feast. We're going to be parked here a little while. Now understand, this image of a bridegroom and his bride, surprise, surprise, comes from the Old Testament, of the Lord and His people. Turn to Isaiah 61 with me, please. Isaiah 61. First of all, verses 1 through 3, this should be one of the most familiar parts of this text. But Isaiah, you understand, wrote about this messianic servant of the Lord as the one who would redeem and save the Lord's people. And in this text we're about to work our way through a little bit, a text that's filled with promises that the New Testament actually takes and interprets as Christ's second coming. It's in this kind of a text that we find the Lord who redeems Zion, pictured as a bridegroom, and His redeemed people as His bride. So Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Messiah speaking, The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. I think already here we may be having hints of this bridal picture. A beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Now go down to verse 10 of Isaiah 61 there. Verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. This is the Lord's redeemed people speaking. The Lord has made me His bride. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. And again, no chapter divisions originally. We flow into chapter 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, I believe the word is Hephzibah, my delight is in her, and your land Beulah, or married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. There are all sorts of connections then later in this text with the book of the Revelation, for instance. Verse 11, it says, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." As Jesus says in Revelation 22:12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." Isaiah 63, then, we see this image of the one coming with a garment stained in blood, the blood of his enemies. I won't take the time to read that, but verses 1 through 6 of Isaiah 63, he treads the winepress of the wrath of God, and the lifeblood of the peoples flows out and stains his garments. And that matches Revelation 14 and Revelation 19 as well, the second coming of Christ when he destroys all of his and our enemies at his second coming. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, we see this one called Faithful and True, who in righteousness judges and makes war. He has many crowns on his head. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. His name by which he is called is the Word of God. And he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is the whole context, this idea of God coming to deliver his people. This is the whole context in Isaiah. But this victorious king, crushing the enemies of his people, is a bridegroom, coming to rescue and rejoice in his bride. Again, Jesus applies this image of a bridegroom to himself. Remember what he said in Matthew 9, verse 14, when the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." And John the Baptist had spoken this way about Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, when John's disciples pointed out to him, "Rabbi, Jesus, this one that was with you across the Jordan River, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and everyone's going to him." John says in John 3:27, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He, the bridegroom, must increase, but I must decrease." Another clear implication in this context of a wedding feast is that, third, those professing citizenship in the kingdom are compared to virgins. Those professing citizenship in this coming kingdom are compared to virgins. We're still in this context of a marriage feast, verse 1. And it says that these virgins took lamps, or possibly torches. There's scholarly debate, but it's some sort of light that you would hold up on a stick or a pole. They took lamps to meet the bridegroom. Who were these virgins in Jesus' day? Well, they probably would have been girls between 12 and 18 years old, and thus not yet married. That was about the age span where most girls were expected to be married in that day, 12 to 18. And they were waiting to join this festive wedding feast procession. They were waiting for the bridegroom to show up to take his bride back to his house and start the wedding feast. Grant Osborne in his commentary writes that marriage celebrations lasted 7 days, but this story centers on the first night, as the groom is on the way to the bride's home in order to escort her back to his home. The bride sends out her friends to meet him halfway. At least that's how Grant Osborne is interpreting this. In any case, somewhere along the way, they're going to join the procession. Since it is night, they take torches with them, or lamps. Such torchlit processions at night are still practiced today, and they symbolize the glorious splendor of the wedding couple. So again, in this historical setting of this parable, these virgins are probably, think of them something like bridesmaids, part of the wedding party. Of course, elsewhere in the New Testament, Christ's people are his bride. The bride, interestingly, isn't directly mentioned here. Here, Jesus speaks of young unmarried girls, virgins, so he can distinguish between those who actually join the marriage feast in the end, and thus, another text, they would be the true bride of Christ, and on the other hand, those who attempt to enter but are shut out. So those who claim to be part of the bride but are not in the end. It's also interesting that the saints elsewhere are pictured as virgins. Those who are purely devoted to Christ and betrothed to Him. Just one example very briefly. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says to the Corinthian church, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." All right, I think we finally have the picture adequately set up. Verses 2 through 4, we find the second component of the parable, and that is the virgins awaiting the bridegroom. The virgins awaiting the bridegroom. Verse 2 says, five of them were foolish. Stupid is the idea. Not smart. And five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. So notice, five wise virgins took both lamps and oil. These virgins were ready for a long wait. And this clearly pictures the perseverance of the saints, doesn't it? They were ready for the long haul. Their faith and hope in Christ, those pictured by these five wise virgins, their faith and hope in Christ abides and it bears lasting fruit. It's not simply an initial intention to meet the bridegroom. Remember the very last text we were in Matthew 24, verses 45 through 47. Remember back there was this faithful and wise servant who was ready for his master to return. Also talking about the second coming. Jesus had said, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions." So these people are ready for a long wait for the bridegroom, these five wise virgins. But there were five foolish virgins who took only lamps, no oil. They took only lamps. These virgins have an initial interest and hope in the coming bridegroom, but they are not prepared for long-term endurance. Their lights will soon go out. They will be caught unprepared when the bridegroom comes after a long delay. If he takes his time before he comes for the bride, they won't be ready. They cannot then join him with brightly burning lamps. Again, back in Matthew 24, verses 48 through 50, there was this wicked servant, in contrast to the faithful and wise servant. But if that wicked servant says to himself, "My master is delayed," and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. So Jesus already had a similar theme going on just before this parable. But notice in our parable this morning, get this, in our parable this morning, Jesus is not emphasizing any overt wickedness, any obvious evil on the part of the foolish virgins. He simply emphasizes their lack of forethought and preparation. He doesn't directly call them wicked, but he calls them distracted, absent-minded people. They think they want to welcome the bridegroom, but they aren't serious enough to be truly ready. And that's why Jesus applies to them the term moros. Yes, it's related to the word it sounds like. Moros, foolish, stupid. This reminds me of certain kinds of soil in the parable of the sower and the seed. Certain kinds of soil which receive that seed of the Word of God initially, and then something happens. Luke 8:13, and the ones on the rocky ground, are those who, when they hear the Word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. And apparently, Jesus now isn't talking so much about direct testing like persecution. But he says, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. They get distracted, and their fruit does not mature. Remember what Jesus said early in this discourse, Matthew 24, verses 12 through 13? In this long delay before His coming, He said, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And again, Luke 21, same discourse, verse 34. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Remember how the Apostle Paul spoke to people in the church at Corinth about their need for persevering attachment to Christ and His gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:1, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul was always concerned that those who appeared to be Christians would prove themselves to not be Christians, to have believed in vain in an empty sort of way that didn't truly attach them to Christ. They might have the forms, the outward shell of Christianity, without the heart of the matter, as the Puritans might say, without the grace of God having transformed them from the inside out, without faith in Christ that truly transforms their lives, that really takes Christ seriously. And the Apostle Peter adds some very necessary thoughts in this context, this sort of a context. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. That is, you say you have faith in Christ, so lavishly supply for yourself all these other things that go with faith. He says, supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Why? For if these qualities are yours and they are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. That is, be sure you're sure that God actually has called you to salvation effectively, that he has chosen you to salvation. Be sure you are a true believer in Christ. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Or Jude puts it a lot more simply and briefly, Jude verses 20 and 21, he said, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, in the right relationship with your God as your Father, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, that leads to eternal life. Waiting for this coming of Christ, which is the mercy this final mercy He will bring us that leads to eternal life. You cannot simply have a lamp. You have to have oil. Your faith can be hollow or temporary. Be sure it's the real thing. We get back to our text in Matthew 25, and we see in verses 5 through 6 the third component of the parable. This sudden cry of arrival. The sudden cry of arrival. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept, it says in verse 5. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Here apparently come the friends of the bridegroom. Probably his young men, perhaps even other villagers, announcing the long wait is over. Who knows what the bridegroom was doing? Some, and scholars, I don't know why it matters, scholars often debate what was taking the bridegroom so long in this parable. That's not the point. But finally, he comes. And all the virgins had fallen asleep while the bridegroom was delayed. Now, here, I don't think the sleep is being criticized because both wise and foolish fell asleep in the story. It's just what you do when the bridegroom delays till midnight. you get drowsy. The idea is of nodding off. But the point is that the bridegroom did not come immediately, and there was a long period of darkness and quiet calm before this anticipated event. Again, 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Talking about this coming of the Lord, which many deny. Peter says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, just as Jesus says, the thief was unexpected at night. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. We've already talked in previous sermons about what we should picture as the scene and the basic sequence of events when Christ comes. But this fits. There's this long delay, so the virgins fell asleep while the bridegroom was delayed. But now, the bridegroom's approach was suddenly announced in the middle of the night, or at midnight. And it's just interesting that it's probably not a direct connection, but at least it fits. There's this sudden cry, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. A sudden shout. And as Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, or with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now in the parable, there is a moment for the virgins to get their lamps ready and have a little conversation as they are frantically getting ready. And the wise virgins were prepared to welcome the bridegroom. Again, they had the oil they needed to keep their lamps burning at this point, or to light them again, perhaps, and keep them burning. Though they'd been nodding off, the wise virgins were immediately ready. They still had oil to light their lamps. But the foolish virgins were caught without oil. Lamps, or torches, needed oil to burn in both cases. So the foolish virgins are stuck. They can't join the customary procession of celebration. To join the procession without lights was not done. It would have been a disgrace to the happy couple. You didn't do that. J.C. Ryle comments here, speaking of the spiritual significance of this moment. He says, knowledge, conviction, the value of a soul, the need of a Savior shall all burst on men's minds one day like a flash of lightning. But it will be too late. So we see this frantic quest for oil. This is the fourth component of the parable. Verses 7 through 10, the frantic quest for oil. Verse 7 says, then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And it does seem that, in fact, in that day, sometimes, especially when wedding feasts were going on, things of that nature, there were bazaars and places that were open even in the middle of the night, even in that context. Or at least they could get them open quickly for people buying supplies. But verse 10 says, And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. See, the wise virgins had only enough oil for themselves. And when Christ comes, every person must be personally prepared. True saints cannot share their saving faith and resulting works with others. They can't lend you credit. They can't do it. No one can get into Christ's kingdom as part of the crowd. If you're unprepared for Christ when He comes, there will be nothing that the most Christ-like saint can do for you and for your salvation. It'll be over. So, the foolish virgins missed the bridegroom while looking for oil. It'll be too late to call on God for mercy. Too late for repentant faith. For that matter, only God's grace can enable that kind of repentance and faith that you need. And the day of grace for the lost will be over when Christ comes. This isn't some switch you can just quick flip yourself when you see Christ coming. There's no such thing. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to respond while God gives you opportunity to respond. And as He reaches out to you in grace with the gospel. Even if you think of yourself as a Christian and a church goer and attender and member, if you know that you don't really have what you need in Christ, now is the time to change that. You might then wish you could change your heart and be right with the Lord Christ, but it will be too late. Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. I'll explain this in a moment, why I'm bringing this up. God spoke to His old covenant people, Israel, and said this in Deuteronomy 29:18. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, a root of bitterness, as we'll see in a moment. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and His jealousy will smoke against that man. And the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. Why do I bring up that Deuteronomy text? Well, because it shows up in an important warning in our New Testament. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 in this text is not about just angry bitterness. It's not what it's about. But Hebrews 12 verse 14 says, Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Like these foolish virgins, they failed to obtain the grace of God. That no root of bitterness, he's quoting from that Deuteronomy text, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. He's talking about those who are false brothers, who are not true believers. That no one is sexually immoral, or that might be talking of spiritual fornication as well. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Many will be like this on the last day. They'll find no chance to repent, though they seek it with tears. They'll be sincere enough as to wanting to escape their fate, wanting to be in heaven, not hell. But the writer to the Hebrews here references the fact that Esau had at one point sold his God-given birthright in the family for a single meal because he was hungry. And his brother Jacob got him to do this. Genesis 25:32. Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. It says later that Esau despised his birthright in this way. But then, later, he wanted the blessing that would ordinarily come with the birthright. In Genesis 27, when his father tells him there's no blessing left for you, as soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." Later he said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. When Christ's coming is announced with a shout, and all creation sees him coming on the clouds with power and great glory, you will find no chance to repent, though you seek it with tears. You've heard the name and gospel of Christ. You should be ready for him now. But will you have exchanged that gracious gift of God for the passing satisfactions of this life? Will you have despised God's grace in Christ? If you despise it now, beware. Because the fifth component of this parable is in verses 11 through 13. The shut door of entry. The shut door of entry. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." So the foolish virgins didn't give up. They were actually frantic at this point. The foolish virgins attempted entry into the feast. And notice here, the Lord Jesus begins to shift from what normally would have happened in a tale like this in his day. He begins to shift from the normal circumstances of his culture to the circumstances of his coming. And now the veil, or the layer between the parable itself and the application, is very thin indeed. If you were in a Jewish village at that time in such a circumstance, these kinds of silly girls, well, perhaps they would have still been admitted to the wedding feast late, despite their mistake. But not so with the marriage supper of the Lamb. So this is how Jesus pictures it. They attempted entry into the feast. They came saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." So not only did they attempt entry into the feast, the foolish virgins claimed the bridegroom as their Lord. Church member, so-called Christian, can you picture this? On the last day, standing before Christ's throne of judgment, will you plead with the judge? Will you argue your case? Will you remind him of how you began as a member of the wedding party? Will you beat on the door of the kingdom until you're racked with anguish? "Lord Jesus, I prayed that you would let me live with you forever. What happened? I asked you to save me from hell. Could you have forgotten me? I am a Christian. I'm baptized. I went to church. I joined the church. I worked for you. I talked to others about you. I told my kids about you." "Yeah, I know. I got distracted and I wasn't always consistent. And I see now that I didn't have that deep love for you that others did. I didn't have that real faith, maybe. But Lord, I knew you. I was a Christian, wasn't I?" But the bridegroom, in the parable, just like Jesus at the last day, he denies any relationship with these foolish people, with these virgins. He says, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you." Jesus will have no smile on his face for you, no welcoming gesture. He'll say, "You're no friend of mine." If you have an outer shell of Christianity while denying its power in this life, as Paul put it, if your faith is a temporary thing that doesn't produce the lasting fruit of righteousness in your life, Jesus will have no patience with you on the day of his coming. Even if it were possible for you to somehow sneak into the kingdom with the crowd, even then the Lord would single you out and cast you into outer darkness. That's what Jesus had said in his parable in chapter 22. Verse 11, "When the king came in to look at the guests at the wedding feast, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment." Same sort of spiritual condition being pictured. "And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" And Jesus concludes, "For many are called, many hear the outward call of the gospel, but few are chosen." And shouldn't this whole scenario in our parable in Matthew 25 sound familiar to us? The way Jesus words this is so familiar from his teaching. Luke 13, verse 23, "Someone said to him, 'Lord, will those who are saved be few?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able.'" Many! Notice Jesus has an equal number of virgins who are foolish as those who are wise on the last day. Many will be in this position. He says, "Many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." That was Jesus' warning to religious Jews who were well acquainted with his earthly ministry. His hometown people, you might say. The Gentiles from all the ends of the earth would be admitted to the feast, but they would be themselves would be shut out. But you know, Jesus had the same warning to those who would call themselves Christians in days to come. If so-called Christian faith does not produce a pattern of obedience to God's commands, not perfect obedience, you're a liar if you say you're without sin, of course, but a pattern of obedience, pattern of a changed life. If so-called Christian faith does not produce a pattern of obedience to God's commands, Jesus says he will refuse to acknowledge that kind of a professed faith when he returns. Matthew 7:21, the end of his Sermon on the Mount. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" We've walked our way through the text, and there's a little bit more to say before we're done. Turn to Hebrews 10 with me, please. Hebrews 10. We'll read starting in verse 23. Here this writer to Jewish Christians is encouraging them to continue steadfast in the faith and continue to persevere in the fruit of their faith. And some were falling away altogether, no longer going to church, no longer identifying with Christ's people. They were apostates. But notice his emphasis here on perseverance of the saints. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, the day of Christ's return. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But it concludes on an encouraging note for the saints. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We must be ready for our heavenly bridegroom. That means perseverance in the faith. That means a living faith which works itself out throughout your life. Not a dead faith that merely holds to some ceremonies and some doctrinal claims. A lamp isn't enough. You have to have oil. Before we end, I'm going to read for you chapter 17 of the 1689 Baptist Confession. I read it, of course, not as Scripture itself, but it's an accurate and it's a precious summary and application of Scripture. It's about the perseverance of the saints. God preserves those who are in Christ to the end, and they will persevere to the end. Here's what it says. Those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, from which source He still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. Notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. Yet He is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraved upon the palm of His hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. Next paragraph. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability, the unchangeableness of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with Him, the oath of God, the abiding of His Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Now the last paragraph. And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet shall they renew their repentance, and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. So, Christian, if the overall pattern of your life right now is a problem, if that pattern does not assure you that your repentant faith is genuine, what should you do? You should renew your repentance right away. It's not complicated. Renew your repentance. Be sure you have your oil with you. And if you never had it, go get it now. But it's not complicated. It's all about faith in Christ and turning from your own sinful way to live as His. If you lack the garments of righteousness that only Christ can give you, obtain them now. Jesus said in Revelation 16:15, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." So will you be wise or will you be foolish? I'll close with a text we already read part of. This time I'll read further. Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" What are the next words? Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." Will you be wise or will you be foolish? Let's pray. Father, I have been a weak mouthpiece. We ask that your word, nonetheless, because it is living and active, we ask that your word will be effective for salvation and for sanctification. May no one here have lamps without oil. May we all be ready for Jesus Christ. And for some who may be your children but are struggling to be sure of that, give them the simple assurance that Christ is in them. And if He is in them, they have the hope of glory. Comfort your saints, your people, but please afflict those who are clinging to a false comfort. Pray that your word would do the work for which you sent it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.